we've been talking about preparing for the latter rain. And in our first presentation, we looked at what inspiration has to say regarding who the Holy Spirit is. Very important in lieu of the winds that are blowing out there of doctrine. And we looked to see what inspiration had to say about it. In our second presentation, we took a look at what the Bible has to say about the early and latter rain. We talk about this a lot in Adventist circles. And we learned that the early rain is about character development, and we're living under the dispensation of the early rain. And that the latter rain is coming to give an extra boost in our witnessing for Jesus, but also to finish the maturation of our development, as well as to help us to stand through the time of trouble. Then we kind of switch gears and we talked about some of the things that hindered the development of the early rain, the character development that the Holy Spirit does. And one of the things we talked about, which is a real major thing in our culture, is the spirit of rivalry. And this is an enormous hindrance to the development of a Christ-like character because Jesus taught us to esteem others greater than ourselves. Today, we're going to look at another hindrance to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life and to our witness. And I've entitled this presentation, God's Ambassadors. So with that, I would like to begin with a word of prayer. And this talk has kept me up. I have lost sleep over this. This is a very delicate presentation, and I am going to ask if you would kneel with me. Father in heaven, we come to you now because you're the reason why we are here. Not only because you died for us to pay our debt, which we could never pay, and thus taking care of the record of our lives, but also, Lord, because we know that we need your power to live the life of Christ in us. And for that, we must come to you. And so, Lord, we gather in this place and we ask, Lord, that there be nothing between us. Lord, you know our past. You know our genetics. You know everything about us. And we just pray that, Lord, you'll wash away every spot and blemish of sin, that your Spirit will truly fill us, that angels will be here, Lord, to guard this hour, and that you will come, you will be present, and that you will speak to our hearts what we need to hear. Now, Father, I am the chosen representative today, but I pray that this broken instrument truly will be hid behind the cross. It will not get in the way of what you're wanting to do, and you know, Lord, how easily I can do that. So I just pray that like you hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, you will do that now with me. And that all will hear and see Jesus, only that this will be a conversation between you and each soul here. And I'll be very happy with that. We all will be. So Lord, thank you that you have promised that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, you have promised to give the Holy Spirit. And as you ask us to do in Revelation chapter 3, that you'll give us eye salve so that we can see. I thank you for this, Lord God. For we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God's Ambassadors. We know that an ambassador is a representative. Isn't that right? Here we have Nikki Haley, who is the U.S. ambassador to the UN. We know that an ambassador goes to a foreign country and represents their government back home. But my friends, this is also true of ambassadors for Jesus. You and I, as Christians, are called to represent the King of Heaven to this world. You know, this week, as I thought about this, I found myself really taken back with the reality that right now, Jesus is in heaven representing me. He's representing all of us. And then He calls us to represent Him in this world. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an honor? And yet none of us can rightly represent Him unless our lives are fully surrendered to Him. Isn't that true? One of the things that often makes ambassadors stand out is the way they dress. Even in their dress, an ambassador reflects the nation that he represents. Isn't that true? I'm always fascinated by the dress of the people's groups from Africa and from India and Pakistan. I have a special fondness to the way they dress. It's so tasteful. It's so colorful. I know Sarah enjoys that too. And every time I go to Goodwill, if I find something from that part of the world, I like to bring it back to her. And she will take it to YD and share it with some of the girls there. And they have a special meal, international meal, and they all come dressed. And I think that's neat. But you know, this is these ambassadors that even in their dress reflect their country, this is also true for us as Christian ambassadors. Even in our dress, we are to represent the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Today, our talk is going to be about the dress of God's ambassadors. This is a topic, sadly, that often generates more heat than light. And I pray today that it will generate light. I remember about a year after being here, I was working on this. And I shared it with Mildred. And I asked Mildred to look it over and to give me some feedback on it. And when she did, and I caught up with her, I asked her what she thought. She looked me square in the eye and she said, "When are you going to present this to the church?" And I said, "When I feel the Lord tells me it's time." And I feel that that time has come. And so today, we're going to seek to answer the question, does God really care what I wear? We're going to learn today that the answer to that is yes. Why? Because what we wear sends a message that affects us and others, for good or for evil. It impacts our witness to Jesus. There are people that say that how we dress is a non-issue and that the dress issue is a neutral issue, and I vehemently disagree with that. It affects the wearer and those around the wearer. There's a lot of statistics and research I could have shared today. I'm just going to share one with you. This is an incident that actually took place in Southern California in the mid-90s. The Long Beach Unified School District had a problem with crime in their schools. And these leaders came together to try to find a way to try to curb what was going on. And I just find it fascinating that these leaders, who many of which I am sure did not claim Christianity, came together and recognized that the one big factor was what the kids were wearing. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus, who said that the children of darkness are wiser than the children of the light. And so what they did is they created a dress code for the school in their district. By the way, it was the first public school to do so, and since then, others have adopted this. And so the following year, I just want to share with you some of the statistics. School crime dropped 36%. Student fights dropped 51%. This one's very interesting. Sexual offenses decreased by 74%. School suspension dropped 90%. And reported bullying went down 78%. So the idea that what we wear doesn't affect us and others is based on fantasy. It does. Now, in your bulletins, you have a handout, and you can follow me through there. I have the text referenced, and you can make notes. And then this week, what I hope to do is to send you my notes. Miss Susan will do that after she proofreads it for me for all my grammar problems, as Bernie used to do, and so she's going to work to make her pastor look good. And it's a lot of work. So I will be sending that. But right now I want to ask two questions in light of this. If what we wear affects us and those around us in the physical realm, what could be expected of its effects in the spiritual realm? Would it affect us? Would we expect it to impact us and others spiritually as well? What does the congregation say? If that is true, then would God care what we wear? The answer, of course, is yes. That is why the Seventh-day Adventist Church has chosen to make this Bible teaching, and it is a Bible teaching, we'll see that, as part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church's 28 fundamental beliefs. I'm going to show you fundamental belief number 22. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a rather long one, but just that one section that deals with our topic here this morning. Oops. Christian belief number 22. We are called to be a godly people who think, feel, and act in harmony with biblical principles in all aspects of personal and social life. Do you agree with that? For the Spirit, this is very important, for the Spirit to recreate in us the character of our Lord, we involve ourselves, what's the next word? Only in those things that will produce Christ-like purity, health, and joy in our lives. While recognizing cultural differences, our dress is to be simple, modest, and neat, befitting those whose true beauty does not consist of outward adornment, but in the imperishable adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit. My intent is to flesh out this a little more and to give the biblical backing behind fundamental belief number 22, the need for modesty and simplicity in the lives of God's people. And what this belief brings out and why it's included in our study is that it can either be an aid or a hindrance to our allowing the Holy Spirit to reproduce Christ in our lives. And we have learned that the loud cry message is not just something given audibly, it is a witness that backs it. Does that make sense? Okay. The problem for mankind in the area of dress began in the Garden of Eden when man fell. Up to this point in man's creation, man was not naked. Inspiration tells us that Adam and Eve were clothed in light. But as we know, that changed when they distrusted God and chose to disobey. And by the way, before disobedience, there is always distrust. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 tells us what followed. And the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves what? Aprons. This was the covering that man put together. The garments made by Adam and Eve is translated loin coverings in the New American Standard Bible, or aprons in the King James and the RSV, or coverings in the NIV. And it's apparent from the definition and usage of the word that the garments of Genesis 3:7 covered only the loin areas. In other words, what kids would say, the private parts. Oh, okay. And so the actual translation here is girdle, if you want to get as close as you can get, but the translators have been trying to identify here the idea. Now God steps into the picture in verse 21, and it says, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make what? Coats of skins, and clothed them." Now God provides the covering for the guilty pair. The original Hebrew word here is kutanet. This word refers particularly to a garment which covered the whole body, like those worn by the virgin daughters of the king, like Tamar in 2 Kings 13:18, and you have the reference in your paper. Interestingly, this is the same word used to describe the clothing worn by the temple priests. Same word. So here we learn that after the fall, mankind needed to be covered. But the coverings they chose were insufficient. Otherwise, God would not have gone to the trouble of replacing it. That makes sense, right? You see, the problem with sinful man now, as it was then, is that man's idea of modesty falls short of God's idea of modesty. So in Eden, we find, as soon as sin enters the picture, that modesty and dress becomes a problem for humanity. Right off the bat. My friends, today, as Christians, it is very important for each of us to ask ourselves the questions, what do people see when they look at me? What do they see when they look at me? Am I reflecting God's idea of modesty? What attracts people to me? Is it my hair? My clothing? My adornments? Or is it the peaceful glow on my face? Is it the way I conduct myself under every circumstance? Is it something on the outside that attracts people? Or something on the inside? What do people see when they look at me? Our world puts a great emphasis on outward appearance. Would you agree? We are constantly invited to adopt the styles the world peddles and are tempted to believe that if we don't follow these styles, that we will never feel good about ourselves. But is the world where the Christian is to look to for guidance and approval of what we wear? The Bible tells us that it is not the externals that impresses God. God is not so much concerned about the superficial as He is about the hidden man of the heart. The external is only the index to the heart. Authentic beauty is found in the purity and holiness of the heart, and that is what God values. Since the fall of man, dress has become a symbol of something much deeper than just cloth covering skin. The parents of our race were once clothed with a garment of soft white light before they sinned. And the robe of light was a symbol of their innocence and connection to God. If they had remained faithful to God, it would never have left them. But when Adam and Eve chose to sin, they lost their connection with God, and the light that encircled them was lost. Then, naked and ashamed, they sought to clothe themselves by sewing together fig leaves for clothing. These fig leaf aprons were symbolic of their self-righteousness and sin. The fig leaves represented their efforts to cover their disobedience. But our loving Heavenly Father knew these garments were insufficient, so He made for them coats of animal skin. Because an innocent animal had to die in the process, these coats symbolized the righteousness that could be theirs through faith in Jesus. Their clothing took on a new meaning. Does this make sense? I'm not encouraged. Does it make sense? This symbolism was later carried over to the nation of Israel. And after their exodus from Egypt, the clothing worn by the Israelites continued to have special symbolic meaning. If you recall, Moses was commanded by God to tell the people to make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of what? Of blue. That you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and what? And do them. This blue ribbon became a symbol of the people's commitment to be obedient to God and to His law. In these same passages, we find that God also gave detailed instructions regarding the clothing worn by the high priest as well as the common priest who would minister before Him in the sanctuary. Why is this important? Because these instructions were to teach God's people that the Lord actually does have a preference in regard to the dress of those who serve Him. Because the dress of those who serve God are symbolic. It communicates a message to the ones who are looking on. It is intended to give the message to everyone that this person is set apart and consecrated to God. Now, let's fast forward to the close of Earth's history. Here we find in the book of Revelation two symbolic women depicted in Revelations 12 and 17, which represents two end-time churches. One symbolized a virgin, the other a harlot, both representing two systems of worship, one true, the other false. And John describes them by their dress. Because the dress reflects the doctrine that they have embraced. My friends, this is very relevant to us because these chapters cover the period of Earth's history in which you and I are now living. It is a warning to us as well. The Bible tells us that God's people at the close of Earth's history are called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. They are to be different from the world. And like God's people of old, the dress of God's people today are also symbolic. In all things, we are to be representatives of a holy God. We are His ambassadors. Our appearance must be characterized by neatness, modesty, simplicity, and purity, reflecting the principles of the government of God. The bottom line here is that our dress is symbolic of God's lordship in our lives or the absence of it. Just as the blue hemmed garments of the Israelites gave witness to all who saw them that they were God's commandment-keeping people, our clothing is also to announce to the world that we are God's obedient children following His ideals and not the world's ideals. I believe that this is why God has given to us much counsel on the subject. And there is much counsel, both in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. And I just urge all here to prayerfully consider it. How important it is for us to study into this matter for ourselves. But the truth is that the issue of Christian dress has been treated by many of God's professed followers with indifference at best, or with contempt at worst. The reason for this is because there is a cross attached to it, and self has no desire to carry a cross. And yet we must remember that Jesus willingly humbled Himself to carry one for you and me. But how few are willing to do the same for Him. My friends, we must remember that before the crown, there is a cross. So either Jesus is going to rule on my heart, or self will. And we must choose. The people of God today are not asked to wear a ribbon of blue. But if God gave specific instruction to His people in the Old Testament regarding their dress, will not the dress of His people today come under His notice? Should there not be in the dress of God's people today a distinction from those who serve Him not? Should not God's people today seek in their dress to glorify God and through it communicate a message of modesty, simplicity, purity, and holiness that reveals their connection with God? My friends, modesty in clothing is one way we get the opportunity to express our love for Jesus and for one another. We have to remember that our clothing not only reflects on God, but as we saw in the dress code adopted by the Long Beach School District, it affects others. It affects our witness. It either strengthens it or it weakens it. We must remember that we are our brother's keeper. None of us is an island. Our choice of dress will affect others for good or for evil. Sadly, we live in a society that has forgotten how to blush. We live in a time where various degrees of nudity are accepted. Most clothing, especially in the summer, leaves little to the imagination. I would like to speak here in all humility to my sisters in Christ. Dear ladies, for a man, the sight of a woman's body affects him differently than it does a woman. Ron, thank you for your willingness to put yourself out there, brother, because every guy in here should be amening this. The sight of a woman's body affects him differently than it does a woman. God created ladies to be aroused by touch and tenderness. But for men, it doesn't work quite that way. A man is stimulated by sight. This is the way we're wired. So ladies, you may not understand this, but nevertheless, it is so. By the way, there's a lot of things about us you don't understand. This is just one. Isn't that true? And the truth is, that street runs both ways. Isn't that right? But this is one of those things. You may not understand it, and that's okay. You don't have to. But accept it, nevertheless. A woman who is not properly dressed gives a man a very difficult time. Most Christian men will not tell you this for the fear that he might be viewed as some kind of a pervert. But ladies, there are good-hearted Christian men out there who are constantly asking for Jesus to help them keep a pure heart, and the temptations that some sisters are putting in front of them is not helping. There are other men who are trying to get victory over pornography, which is the scourge of this age, and they need their Christian sisters to be considerate of this. But in a society of low necklines and short skirts, it is a world of temptation for our guys. And sadly, this has found its way into the church. For a Christian man, Sabbath can be a place of temptation, and it shouldn't be that way. Dear ladies, should a Christian woman really argue for her right to dress as she pleases, knowing the temptation she might be placing before her Christian brother? Would a woman be pleased one day to read the names of those who lost their way because of the influence she exerted by the exercise of her so-called right? My friends, if we cause a weaker brother to sin, can we really plead our innocence? The reality is that modesty in dress is a reflection of what is in the heart. Purity in the heart will be seen in purity in the dress and actions. Would you agree? Isn't that what King Solomon meant when he wrote in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life"? My friends, it is our privilege, as well as responsibility, as far as it lies with us, to help others keep their hearts pure too. I believe that this is included in Christ's command to love thy neighbor as yourself. We know that today, the fashion design business is not based on love for others. It is rather based on love for self. The fact is, if we dressed according to the common fashions of our day, we are not dressing modestly. Today's fashions are specifically designed to arouse sexuality. Whether we realize it or not, whether we want to admit it or not. This, by the way, knocks out short dresses, low necklines, sheer or tight-fitting clothing, to say nothing of bikinis. These things have no place in the dress of people professing godliness. My friends, we must make the decision today to do what is right, even if the world chooses not to. We mustn't forget that when we accepted Christ's death on our behalf, that we entered into a new life. We were born again. Let's take a moment to refresh our memories what that is all about. At the moment that we gave our lives to Jesus, an exchange took place. What exchange was it? Paul tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. This thing has a mind of its own here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When we give our lives to Jesus, what instruction does He give us that leads us to a changed life? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That involves study, by the way. That you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As a result, will the Christian be different from those who do not serve Christ? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. When a sinner accepts Jesus' offer of life and gives his or her life to Him, he or she is enlisted as an ambassador for the heavenly kingdom. Paul reminds us of this fact when he states that now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not like the citizens of this world. Isn't that true? We have been sent into the world to demonstrate who Jesus is and what He is and what His kingdom is like. Through the Holy Spirit, we become His representatives to reflect His image in everything we do. From the way we talk and work to the way we eat and dress. Every facet of our lives is to reflect the life and the person of Jesus Christ. The Savior Himself reminds us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is true for God's people in the Old Testament, as it is true for God's people in the New. I want to transition right here and talk about another subject that we don't hear talked about, and that is the issue of adornment in Scripture. The topic of adornment in Christian circles today has really become a point of confusion and controversy. Well, friends, I believe it's because we are not prayerfully studying these things in God's Word, and because God's teachers aren't teaching it. Let's first look at an incident in the Old Testament in the life of the patriarch Jacob. Upon his return trip home, he was called of God to dedicate himself and his family. What did this dedication consist of? It's very interesting, this moment in Jacob's life, because you remember, he just escaped Laban's hold. He's heading home, back home again, and he's in Canaan now, and he has an incident in his life where he becomes painfully aware that if God doesn't protect him, he's lost. They're going to all die. He is struck with that reality. And at the same time, his conscience is aroused, because he's allowed things to come into his home that he did not tag out, and he knew he should have. And so as he's confronted with this reality that he needs God's protection, conscience is aroused that's jeopardizing that protection. And so we have the following text to the activities, what happened. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." So they had other gods that were coming into the picture. But he says more. "Purify yourselves, change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under Tamarind's tree, which was by Shechem. Revival broke out in the camp. They wanted God's blessing and protection, and they knew that they had to take inventory and take care of business at home. The next incident took place after the children of Israel were freed from Egypt. While in Egypt, they adopted many Egyptian cultural practices. It was at Mount Sinai that God addressed many of these issues, which included the adornment one, after Israel's apostasy with the golden calf. This command follows God's announcement that Israel was soon to enter the promised land. So, part of the preparation to enter Canaan, including addressing Israel's adornment challenge. Exodus 33, verses 2 and 6, we find this record. "And I will send my angel before you, said the Lord, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Their compliance at this moment was an act of humility on their part. It demonstrated their repentance and commitment to serve God. And for a time, it seemed that it would stick. Israel stopped the use of ornaments as a demonstration of their sincere purpose to obey God, but sadly, Israel's history was one of constant backsliding. Another reason why some Christians get confused, sincere Christians get confused on this topic of adornment, is because some of the Old Testament stories in which God's children wore gold, silver, and jewels. For example, Scripture tells us, with no explanation, that Joseph wore a ring and a gold chain about his neck, that Saul wore a bracelet, that Mordecai was given a ring by the king, and that King Nebuchadnezzar put a chain of gold around his neck. But we have to remember that at times God's people in the Old Testament were affected by the customs of the godless nations that surrounded them. The history of Israel is that of constant backsliding, then repenting, followed by more what? Backsliding. Yet God is patient as He worked with them. We must remember that just because we see something done in Bible times doesn't mean that God condoned it. The Scriptures simply record a faithful history of God's people, including all their struggles and all their failures. We read that Noah drank wine and became drunk. That Lot had relations with his daughters and got them pregnant. That Judah hired a prostitute for a night and later discovered that she was his daughter-in-law. We cannot assume that God condones such practices just because these incidences are recorded in Scripture. In other passages of Scripture, clearly, God condemns alcohol, incest, and prostitution as harmful to man and thus a violation of God's will. We must remember, my friends, that God meets man where he is and works with him to lead him to higher ground. The Bible is a real book about real people who decided to follow a real and loving God. But let's look at the New Testament. The New Testament also speaks to this matter, but brings it into more clarity. The matter of Christian dress and adornment was a subject addressed by both Paul and Peter in their day, and their counsel speaks to us in our day. What instructions does Paul give regarding the way Christians are to dress? We find it in 1 Timothy 2:9-10. In like manner, also, writes Paul, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I want to pause here. I think Paul was pretty clear there. Amen? But I want to address this hair thing just for a moment, because there might be somebody feeling guilty if they have a ponytail. That's not what he's talking about. He was talking about a custom that was very fashionable in his day. And this is an excellent example of it. It was an example of a Roman hairdo. It was expensive because you couldn't do that all by yourself. They had servants that helped them. It was intricate and it was time consuming. It took hours. And not only that, but this hairstyle was to communicate the wealth of the individual who possessed it. And what Paul and what Peter are saying is, stay clear of this custom, is what he's doing. So don't feel guilty about the ponytail or the braid you gave your friend. That's not what this is talking about. Are we okay with that? Peter also speaks to this issue and then tells us about an ornament that God does want us to wear. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, that's the same thing that Paul was talking about, and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, expensive, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's Jesus formed within the hope of glory. That is what we're to strive for. That's what God wants to give us. That's what demonstrates, if I can say this, our true worth is found in reflecting Jesus. It is here that the apostle brings out the underlying problem. Any clothing or hairstyle or whatever that is designed to attract special and flattering attention to its owner is in opposition to the principles laid out in these verses. As Christians, we are to witness for Jesus and to win others to Him, not by looking and behaving like the world, but by revealing an attractive and refreshing difference. Beauty in heaven's eyes is characterized by grace, simplicity, purity, and humility. God is seeking the inward adornment of a Christ-like character. This is true Christian adornment, approved of by our Savior, and it is truly beautiful. One more example. In the book of Revelation, we find two churches that emerge as the focal point of the closing scenes of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. We find in the description of these churches a notable difference in their attire. I believe there is a message for us today. In God's true church is found in Revelation 12:1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That's it. Now the false church, Revelation 17:1-4. Oops. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having on her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, which is her doctrine, by the way. There is a difference between the two churches in the end. One is preparing for the second coming of Jesus. There is a difference. Brothers and sisters, if the world's going to listen to us, we're going to have to give a consistent message. It has to be consistent. I'll share this one story with you. I think we're okay. We're okay. I'm going to share a story with you. This incident happened on the East Coast in Daytona Beach. I was listening to it on the radio. There was a man at the time of this incident. He was not a Christian. He becomes a Christian later, but he's enjoying the beach and the sun, and he's there tanning himself or getting tanned, and he looks down the beach and he sees these very attractive ladies in bikinis, and they're passing. You know, he sees that they're giving things out to people, and so he suddenly becomes interested in what they're giving out. He wasn't. He was interested in the girls. I'll just kind of fill that in for you because it seemed like it went right past you. But he went over to investigate the young ladies is what he did. And so he wanted to see what they were passing out as an excuse. And so he went over there and asked the young ladies if he could have whatever they were passing out. And they gave it to him and he looked at it. And it was actually a little flyer on modesty. And it was interesting is that the guy who was a worldling at this time completely, it was not a servant of the living God, but in his mind, he instantly recognized the inconsistency in the message. So what do you think, what power do you think the message had over his life? None. He walked over the trash can and dumped it. It had no interest. And so, and even though that's a very exaggerated example, true one, We have to make sure that whatever message we're sending is consistent with the one we're living, or it will rob it of its power. Does that make sense? As Christians, we want to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lowly Savior. Isn't that true? Did Jesus model this principle of simplicity in his own life? When he came to our world to die for us. Isaiah 53 tells us he did. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is talking about our Jesus. You see, the world saw nothing beautiful in him because it was looking for externals, for the flash. It's interesting. The word comeliness here in the Hebrew is the word hadar, and it means ornament, splendor, majesty, glory, or honor. What Isaiah the prophet is saying to us is that Jesus did not wear anything that made him stand out externally, because the external was not the draw. The big draw to Jesus was his obedient life wrapped in a character of love. It was the inner adorning of a loving and gentle spirit that drew lost souls to Jesus, and not some kind of external presentation. In Desire of Ages, my only quote from the Spirit of Prophecy right here. I couldn't resist, forgive me. But I love the commentary she gives here on Isaiah, on that verse we just read. The King of Glory stooped low to take humanity. Rude and forbidding were his earthly surroundings. His glory was veiled, that the majesty of his outward form might not become an object of attraction. He shunned all outward display. Riches, worldly honor, and human greatness can never save a soul from death. Jesus purposed that no attraction of an earthly nature should call men to his side. Only the beauty of heavenly truth must draw those who would follow him. Can you say amen to that? As I have studied and considered this issue, and I have, both as pastor, as parent, as teacher, I do not find that the problem of precious metals or jewels is with God. God doesn't have a problem with these things. We all know that God is the creator of all that is beautiful. It is He who created the silver, the gold, the diamonds, the precious stones of every kind. The angel Lucifer, the Bible tells us, was adorned with jewels until his fall. As we read the description of the New Jerusalem, we find many more precious metals and stones mentioned. And we know that in the end, the faithful will wear crowns of gold. The problem with outward dress and adornment lies within man. As a result of the fall, mankind has lost the God-likeness that he was created with, and now he is dominated by a self-centered, look-at-me nature called the fallen nature. The old man with its fallen nature, my friends, must die, so the new nature that Jesus offers us can live. Self, through the power of the Holy Spirit, must be denied. Drawing attention to self does not put self to death, but rather encourages and strengthens him. Jesus calls us to lay those things aside that draw attention to self, and to seek for those things, the inward adorning, that will draw the attention of others to Jesus. And only then can we become his true ambassadors and be a light to the world. My friends, as followers of Jesus, our heart's longing is to honor him by following in his footsteps and revealing his character to a dying world. Therefore, he who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. A Christian means like Christ. So in closing, my prayer is that each of us will invite Jesus to honestly search our hearts to see if there is anything there that is standing between our soul and our Savior. Remembering that we are an influence to those around us, that our message not being consistent, I pray that we're willing to honestly ask ourselves the question, when people look at me, what do they see? Is there anything that I am wearing that you do not approve of, Lord? Please show me. May our dress not distract others from the Savior who saved us from death, but rather may it point to Him who gave us peace, joy, and hope. I pray that others will see a reflection of the living Savior who captured our hearts. My friends, Jesus is coming soon. I want to be ready for that day by choosing to yield my life to Him today. And I want my life to rightly reflect His so that others will be drawn to Him too. If this is your desire, will you please stand with me? And as you do, I'm going to have a prayer, but I want to leave you with one text. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, just a few thoughts before I pray. You know, I've actually been working on this for about a month in refining it and getting it ready, but I started a number of years ago, actually. I couldn't help but think of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was sent with a message by God to Ahab. And then it didn't rain for 3 years. And Ahab called him the troubler of Israel. You know, was the message from Elijah? Did Elijah make the rain stop? Did Elijah bring fire down from heaven? Did he make the rain come again? No. He was merely a mouthpiece. And I know that I have had my path crossed in the past. And I know that feeling. And if there is any here today that views this broken instrument as the troubler of Israel, I want to redirect your gaze higher. What I've shared with you is from the Word. And I ask you to prayerfully consider it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I humbly thank you for giving me this message to share. All the praises and accolades lay at your feet, Father, because you guided me at every step. I thank you for that humbly. We do. As a congregation. And Father, you know the struggles within the hearts here at this time. And Lord, I pray for an extra dispatch of angels to be sent to strengthen our dear friends. May your Spirit be poured out in full measure, dear God. Lord, it is so encouraging and strengthening to know that you humbled yourself for us. You laid off your glory, all your splendor, in an effort to reach down into this pit to save us. May we draw strength from that, Father, that you loved us so. And you ask us, Lord, to lay down our trinkets and worldly styles, which are nothing compared to what you're offering us and what you gave up for us. Lord, I just pray that you were truly heard, and I thank you for that, because that was our prayer. I pray you be with each. And Lord, we have a series that we will be presenting here. We will be inviting friends. And we want to give a consistent message. We thank you for this and praise you, as we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.